All right, it is time to get started, so let's go ahead and do that. In my hand, I hold the gavel. Actually, it's just because we have a congregational meeting later today. So, we did begin looking at our book of discipline. Specifically, our book of discipline. There's my copy. And we were talking about general jurisdiction matters that were found in chapter 2. And then I started to discuss a bit with book of discipline chapter 3, which has to do with filing charges. I want to be careful not to get bogged down into the nitty-gritty, in part because, you know, there'll be the kinds of questions, well, what about if this happens, and what about that? And, you know, every situation is unique and different. In fact, you can have the same kind of charge in a general sense where all the specifics are different, and we've got to sort through those kinds of things. But I want to just kind of give you a sense of what takes place. And one of the key things to remember when it comes to filing a charge, it will be up to the judicatory, which is what? What's the judicatory? That's a phrase I used last time.
The people who make the decisions about cases.
Okay, basically the people who make the decision about the specific case, or that church court. And it contains that word that's related to judicial or even jurisdiction. But one of the things that is incumbent upon the judicatory, whether it is the session or whether it is the presbytery toward a minister, is that the charge has to be serious enough to warrant a trial before they even go on. Otherwise, if we don't have that kind of a clause or condition, if you will, then we'll end up charging everybody for every little infraction, and guess what? We'll never get done anything. You see what I mean? So, just by way, if you want to look this up online, you can. And I think I pointed this out previously, but I wanted to make sure that we brought this aspect of it home. An offense, this is chapter 3, paragraph 7, or section 7, and it's the second paragraph of part little b. An offense which is serious enough to warrant a trial is an offense in the area of conduct and practice which seriously disturbs the peace, purity, and or unity of the church. So that's one thing. Typically, that could be something that's a bit more public. Because if more people know about it, it could be something that disrupts. But even if it's something that's public, that's not necessarily serious enough, because some people will just shrug it off and just think, well, love covers a multitude of sins. Not a big deal. One-time event. Spoke something silly or foolish, and it happens. But other sins are detrimental and could cause harm. And so that's an aspect. It's got to be something that the judicatory sees as seriously disturbing the peace, purity, and or unity of the church. A second area, an offense in the area of doctrine for the non-ordained member, which would constitute a denial of a credible profession of faith as reflected in his membership vows. So we've seen lately people joining the church, and as things currently stand, we have 5 membership vows that actually might turn to 6. I haven't heard the presbytery votes yet. But be that as it may, if there are some things that a person starts to say that contradict those membership vows, that would constitute something serious. And notice that doesn't have to be public. So if we get wind of, you know, John Smith, I gotta be careful. We used to actually have a John Smith who worshiped with us for a time. So it's kind of humorous. So I had to change my hypothetical person name, went to John Doe. But anyway, you have John Smith who suddenly decides that he thinks that Arius got a raw deal and he was right about what we call the second person of the Trinity, that the Son was created. That would constitute an offense serious enough to warrant a trial. Does that make sense? So if you're curious as to what would fall into this category, in theory today, we'll have people taking membership vows during the morning worship service. Pay attention to those membership vows. And you who are members should have already taken them. Think about those. If you still agree with those, you're all in good shape. Really, you are. If you have a problem with something, you might want to talk to me about it. Let's see if we can work it out. But at the end of the day, it can become one of those items that's serious enough to warrant a trial. The third one has to do with ordained officers. This one gets a bit more sticky. The third one is an offense in the area of doctrine for the ordained officer, which would constitute a violation of the system of doctrine contained in the Holy Scripture as that system of doctrine is set forth in the Confession of Faith and Catechisms. So an ordained person, notice it just says ordained. It doesn't say minister. Doesn't even say elder, because it includes deacons. Because elders and deacons also take vows to receive and adopt the Confession of Faith and Catechisms as containing that summary of Christian doctrine contained in Scripture. So, if an officer of the church suddenly decides that, hey, that guy Arminius, he got a raw deal. The canons of Dort, they're all wrong. Well, that could constitute an offense serious enough to warrant a trial. Now, whether that would happen in that case, I'm not sure, but he would probably end up being deposed of office. But even then, that can't happen without a trial unless he demits and decides to move off. So you see, there are all kinds of circumstances where things can happen and so forth. So that's what makes something serious enough to warrant a trial. Now, it's in the local church, the session's responsibility to determine that should a charge come. At a presbytery level, if it's a minister who's being charged, the presbytery has to determine that. Now, how many of you have watched through the years, especially from like the 70s, 80s, 90s, even up to today, somewhat fictitious cop shows, Law and Order type things? Watch some of those things? And you know how they emphasize you have to do everything properly, because if you arrest somebody who clearly did it, and you know you don't read him his rights, what could happen? According to the cop shows, he can get off on what? On a technicality. Well, this is interesting because it's here, and I don't know when this was amended into our book of discipline. I got to find the exact spot. Here it is. It's still in that same section. It's just the last paragraph of that section if you're reading along. The judicatory or committee, which, by the way, a committee can do some of this work, which happens in a presbytery. Ask me how I know, because I'm on the committee that has to deal with this at our presbytery. The judicatory or committee, should it be persuaded that the charge and specifications, if proved true, would constitute an offense serious enough to warrant a trial, shall not dismiss the case on technical grounds. So maybe the charges that were filed were kind of a mess in terms of being in order, the whole kit and caboodle. But as an investigation begins, what we call a preliminary investigation, and that committee or body decides, yeah, this is serious enough to warrant a trial. It's not going to be thrown out on a technicality, something like they got the date wrong on a specification, or they spelled somebody's name wrong on the citation of witnesses, or some weird thing like that. This is what happens in cop shows. You spell the name wrong on the warrant, the whole case gets thrown out. I have no idea if that actually even happens in real life, but whatever. It's great for drama on TV. I say a bit tongue-in-cheek. But in the OPC, such things cannot be thrown out on technicalities. In fact, what happens, and this might sound like having a conflict of interest, but what should happen is that the judicatory, either the session or the presbytery, should actually help the person bringing the charge to put it into proper form and bring it before the body in order. See, at first that sounds like, well, wait a minute, you're actually helping to bury the guy who's being charged. But that's not actually the case. It's simply making sure everything is done properly, decently, and in order. That's not the trial. That's not assuming anything. It still is incumbent upon the person who's bringing the charge to have enough information to prove that it's true. Does that make sense? So that means you, as a member of the church, if for whatever reason, I'll just use myself as an example, I don't mind. You think I've sinned grievously. You work out all the Matthew 18 processes. You've got witnesses. You've got documentation. Maybe it's something I typed out in an email. Who knows? Whatever it is. And you file a charge with the presbytery because that's my court of jurisdiction. And they think it, you know, if this is true, it is serious enough to warrant a trial. But all the paperwork's a mess. They would have the responsibility to help you put it in order, in proper procedural order, so that a trial could take place smoothly. That does not presume my guilt. Does that make sense? There's also something else that you can do. And this is why I said it, because this is what the remainder of this paragraph says. If the person bringing the charge fails to do this, that is, put it in proper form, it shall become the responsibility of the judicatory. So, coming back to my case, I've committed that grievous sin, you file a charge. Maybe you don't put it in order. It really becomes the responsibility of the presbytery to put it in order. And we actually, I mentioned that in our presbytery, I'm on the committee. It's called the Bills and Overtures Committee. We deal with discipline issues. We deal with other things too. But we actually had an instance where charges were filed. And we were trying to work with the person who brought the charges to get them in order because they were a mess. And at the end of the day, the presbytery ended up dismissing all the charges anyway, not on technicalities, but just because we didn't think he, as a presbytery, didn't think he proved it, proved anything, even serious enough to warrant a trial. So, but my point is, we, as our committee, did everything we could and worked with the individual bringing the charges to help them, it was actually a them, put those charges in order. Because they were kind of sloppy. It happens, that's okay. Yeah?
What percentage of cases would you say kind of go up to adjudicatory level and get shot down, like, handless guys? Like, not worth a trial?
I couldn't give you a statistical number. I wish I could, but I can't. I was involved in another case where I wrote up, along with Pastor Veld, in fact, three charges against the minister, which the presbytery amended and so forth. The individual in question, we got into the start of the trial, and he ended up pleading guilty to one of the charges. There was a little bit of, the presbytery recessed for a day, literally a day. And behind other closed doors, there was little negotiating going on. It ended up he pled guilty to two of the charges. The other two, the presbytery decided it's sufficient, we'll just dismiss those other ones. Just either guilty or not guilty, we're just not going to deal with them. So there are things that can happen even in the midst of a trial. So that trial didn't go to the full gamut because he ended up pleading guilty. It still sadly didn't work out for the individual, but sadly that happens too. The goal, remember this, the goal of church discipline is what?
Restoration.
And so that's one of the things that a judicatory has to remind the person or persons bringing the charge. Our goal here is not to be vindictive. Because if we sniff that out, you know, even at a session level or a presbytery level, you know, this is nothing but vindictiveness. You're not even interested in trying to work this out. That's going to hinder some things.
It's overstepping the bounds, too.
It is overstepping the bounds. What's that?
You say and warrant a trial.
And warrant a trial. Now, the person may have sinned, but it's also happened where the guy, yeah, you're right, I did. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And the person refuses and wants to try to submit charges. Now, I haven't seen that, but I've seen some of the effects kind of down the road at the General Assembly level when all of these complaints are filed, and it really can get ugly. And it's so sad. It's frustrating. And it really gets frustrating when you got good men on two sides of the issue. When you get in the midst of a trial or you get in the midst of a complaint, it's hard. And I can tell you, at a General Assembly level, you could end up spending a whole day on a single complaint or an appeal. Just because of the nitty-gritty. And it's sad, it's frustrating. But it, you know, at the same time, I realize Presbyterianism as a system and as a way that the government of the church functions can be slow and can be tedious. And it's even more so in the OPC. I'm sorry, it is. I got to admit it. Got to call it for what it is. And that can frustrate me. My kids will tell you, they think I've got like ADD, and they're probably right. I can't sit still when the nonsense starts. And sometimes that nonsense is just in my own head. I get it. But at the same time, I also don't want to rush anything. You can't ram things through. We should do what we can to streamline the process as much as we can. But there are things in our book of discipline that I wish we could change. But as on the whole, I'm happy with the system. There is intended accountability. There are intended checks and balances. And, you know, a lot of times what happens when people in the church, and even ministers and elders that are charged with, like, a transgression, not a doctrinal issue, but a transgression, and they're in complete disagreement, and they start becoming and having a rebellious attitude. It's always amazing to me that they end up being very childish. Look what they're trying to charge me with. And they put up a straw man, and everybody in the public's like, wow, that's pretty harsh. And then you realize that when you dig a little and you realize what the charge actually says, and what the specifications actually are, and what the judicatory is actually censuring or disciplining him for. It's Proverbs 18:17. And so when you get, especially those of us that are on social media, sometimes I wonder, maybe we shouldn't be, but it's like anything, good, bad, everywhere. You see somebody that you know in the OPC or the PCA, that's what the church is doing this against me. Can you believe it? And a lot of people will jump on the bandwagon. That's terrible. That's awful. How could they do that? They have no idea what actually transpired. So you see, even if it's a friend of yours, just take a step back. And don't assume that they're automatically right. Maybe they are. It does get ugly. It does get messy. So let me give you all a challenge here. We don't have anything brewing in our presbytery right now.
So is that our challenge?
No. That's not your challenge. Yeah. Look, a deacon trying to disrupt the church here. My challenge to you is actually this. Pray, first of all, that at all levels of the church, harmony and peace would prevail. But at the same time, also pray that truth prevails. Because peace and harmony at the expense of truth is not really peace and harmony. And also pray, and this is sort of proactive, that should anything serious come before either our session or our presbytery, that wisdom, peace, the honor of Christ, all of these things would be paramount. Not our particular pet thought on something. You see, at the end of the day, the church, even the Presbyterian churches like PCA and OPC, you know, currently in the PCA, there's an ugly wart that has just developed or become public on this, the 50th anniversary of the PCA. And it's sad. very sad. Pray for your elders, not just the elders here at Providence, though we certainly want those prayers. Pray for the elders in our presbytery, that we would have that spirit of unity, but also a willingness to confront sin if it needs to be confronted. Nobody wants to confront another person with sin. Well, some people do, and that they're usually divisive, but you know what I'm saying? Pray for these matters. These are serious. And, you know, call me a cynic, but I think about how things are going for Providence, and honestly, things are going well. And I praise God for that. But part of me is also like, when's that shoe gonna drop? Pray that it never does, okay? Just pray that it never does. Pray that all of us within the church would have the humility to submit to God's word. That's what we need above all else. Because honestly, when we start getting petty in the church courts, that's when things take forever. And let me tell you something. Presbytery trials, those can take multiple meetings. And they're ugly because we end up getting buried in all kinds of paperwork from either side, sometimes both sides. Jake?
Of course, I'm not involved with these meetings, but there will be times where I tag along with Presbytery or General Assembly. And even though I was young, I could still have some level of discernment when it got petty, when it got ridiculous. And then I noticed a common pattern when that started happening, was when a minister or an elder wanted some sort of particular outcome or some particular answer that they were not receiving from the assembly or the presbytery, and then they just didn't like it. And
yeah.
Then they got petty and they got pushy, and then they started becoming irrational. This just became, well, the moment of emotion got involved, that's when it just goes off the rails. And I've noticed there's times it'll go so deep and get so ridiculous that they can't take no for an answer, to the point that these guys, you know, well, great, we have to skip lunch and dinner, we're going to have to take an extra day, it's ridiculous. The moment, and like you said, the OPT can be, OPC can be slow in some of these discipline aspects, because when they don't take no for an answer, or they want some particular outcome that the presbytery or assembly is like, no, this is going to be the outcome because we fleshed it out and this is our job. This is what we have discerned and finalized as the best outcome for the situation. And if they don't like it, it just piles up with this complaint, or
yes,
with this committee, or another
right
committee is formed.
This is what can happen. When there's a conflict within a church or a conflict within a presbytery, complaints and charges, they fly back and forth, and then you lose the forest for the trees. That's what happens. You get into those petty things. You get into those technicalities. No, we need to do it this way. And then people will start making complaints against a moderator's ruling. And then complaints pile up. It does get petty and ugly, and it's sad. And this is where sometimes the General Assembly ends up forming a special committee to go into a presbytery as like objective observers and give recommendations to the presbytery. You guys need to heal this. Or what has caused this rift? What has caused this massive division? And they come up with the kinds of recommendations and they report back to the General Assembly. That's happened like at least 3 or 4 times since I've been an officer in the church that I know of. You know, there was a committee almost 2 decades ago that went to the Presbytery of New Jersey. Another one later on went to the Presbytery of the Northwest. Another one went to the Presbytery of the Dakotas. These things happen, and it's sad, but in the end, pray that truth and the honor of Christ and the good of all God's people are paramount when these things come up.
Dave? I would also add, just to recognize that God gave the authority to these people and these elders and these ministers to come up with a finalized solution. And it might not necessarily be the solution you want.
Right.
It might not be the outcome that you want. But you have to trust that they, using discernment and using truth, weighing it with the morality of Scripture, have came out with the best solution to handle the matter. And your outcome is probably not the best idea. And to keep trying to push it that direction is trying to say that you're better than like 150 men in a room.
Right. That's the issue. And at the end of the day, there have been decisions that the Presbyterian General Assembly have made that I disagreed with. I don't think they're necessarily wrong, I just disagreed with it. But because they're not asking or judging something in a sinful manner, I submit to it. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what makes us Presbyterian. Okay. So for instance, years back, some of you already know my view on whether or not we should or update the language of the Westminster Standards. Maybe someday, but today's not that day. That's just my opinion. Well, the day that the General Assembly decided to form a committee, I did not write a protest. I did not get up and ask for a point of personal privilege and talk about how wrong this was. I submitted to the process and even spoke in favor of particular individuals that were appointed to the committee, or at least nominated to that committee, because of their gifts and abilities in relation to what the assembly decided. That's what you do. Submit. Can you? How do you? This may seem completely irrelevant, but this past General Assembly, the advisory committee that I was on dealt with foreign missions. And of course, we met as an advisory committee, met with Doug Clawson, the General Secretary for the Committee on Foreign Missions, and he brought up a hugely important point in terms of bringing somebody onto the foreign mission field. And one of those things was, how does the man handle himself when the presbytery vote doesn't go his way? That's really an important question. So, Chase, you've had your hand up a couple times.
Yeah, I'm gonna say something different than what I plan on saying, because I probably don't need to. But I was watching a movie last night that's kind of the same thing. The guy quoted Tyson. He said, everyone has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. So the question is, how do you handle yourself when that happens?
Right.
Right.
Yeah, I mean, that's true. That's really what it all boils down to. And, you know, there have been times at Presbyterian General Assembly levels where I have spoken up against or for something that was that ended up being the minority and lost. And then afterwards would fellowship with guys on the opposing side. I can do that. That actually is okay. It gets real problematic when you get to a point where the disagreement is not left on the floor of the body, and you now all of a sudden can't fellowship with your brother over here just because he's got a differing opinion on something, even if it is a serious matter. Derek? Well, OBC was formed in 1936, and the first church split, really the only church split that the denomination felt, was less than a year later, or about a year later, which formed the Bible Presbyterian Church. One of the great moments that I did not witness, but is brought up frequently. Currently, the OPC and the BPC have fraternal relations of some kind. But the typical guy who comes to our General Assembly as a fraternal delegate is Dr. Kevin Backus. Jake probably remembers him. Yep, see? Great guy. He's been to more General Assemblies than most OPC guys. But years ago, he on the floor of our General Assembly said, yeah, we were wrong back then. And from what I've heard, yeah, it's hearsay, but I've heard this multiple times. There are a lot of tissues that needed to be passed around. Because here you have a wound that was decades old being healed. And most of the men in that room at that time weren't even there. But they knew the history. What's that?
Or even born.
Or some weren't even born. Well, there are a couple of things. I think at the end of the day, it was really a cult of personality, but the issues that were there were some in the BPC in the early days that were a bit more dispensational. There were also teetotalers. So those were kind of the key areas that were brought to the forefront. Whoa, Machen enjoys alcohol and smokes a cigar? I kid you not. But thankfully, even now in the BPC, you know, premillennialism, I related to the dispensation, that was a key thing. But now in the BPC, Kevin Backus, and I consider him a good friend, you know, he has mentioned, you know, there's a lot of all-male guys now. There are some guys that enjoy a drink now and again. Not many, but they're okay with it. So things change, times change, and you pray for that. You know, we've kind of got off on all these different discussions, but they're important to remember. I can't emphasize this enough. Pray for the session here, pray for the presbytery, and pray at the end of the day that the honor of Christ is upheld in all circumstances. That men would have courage to speak up when they need to, and also have the wisdom to sit down and shut up when they need to. And this is coming from a two-time Jack in the Box Award winner at General Assembly. So. All right. I don't want to really get into chapter 4 of the Book of Discipline because this deals with the trial itself. There's a lot of technicalities. There's rules for all those who are involved. You've got the judicatory's got responsibilities, the clerk has, the accused has, the witnesses have responsibilities. There's rules for evidence that may be submitted. You know, when this was originally written back in the late 30s, we didn't have a question of, you know, recorded conversations. Those were rare. Now we're having these, are these admissible? Can we have recorded? No, it's all that kind of stuff. So rules for evidence, and then there's rules for the actual proceedings of the trial. One trial that I knew that was in the Presbytery of the Southeast, I was intimately connected because at the time I was on the session that was related to the whole situation. That trial went on for a couple of years and finally came to the General Assembly, and the General Assembly overturned the conviction. I disagreed with that. But that's okay. I lived with it. I'm fine with it. But you also end up, if you go to chapter 6, you have censures. This assumes that somebody has been found guilty. Okay? And the person is deciding he's got a right to appeal. We'll talk about next time the right to appeal. I mean, that's really what majorly makes us Presbyterian. But let me just talk about the censures. You've basically got one, two, three, four, five kinds of censure, and one of them doesn't apply to most people. Because, for instance, most people can't be deposed of office because you're not an officer. So admonition, that consists in tenderly and solemnly confronting the offender with his sin, warning him of his danger, and exhorting him to repentance and to greater fidelity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Rebuke. Rebuke is a form of censure more severe than admonition. It consists in setting forth a serious character of the offense, reproving the offender, and exhorting him to repentance and to more perfect fidelity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you get into suspension, and there are two types of suspension. Really, if you want, you could say three, but you can have a definite suspension and an indefinite suspension. I can only think of one instance where I've seen a definite suspension, and that was pretty recent, and it was against a minister. But usually they are indefinite, partially because there doesn't seem to be any evidence of actual repentance. So in that time of indefinite suspension, the judicatory, the session, or whoever, if it's at a presbytery level, are trying to work with the individual. And they've got up to a year, then they revisit. Shall the suspension be continued, or shall we up it to excommunication? That can happen too. I think in the case where I was just mentioning the definite suspension, I think the reason they probably went with definite suspension was because the guy on the specific charge that was in question, he actually repented of on the floor. But the presbytery thought it was serious enough that he needed to, it's sort of akin to your child knows they did something wrong. But the consequence has to come. Yeah, and you know as a parent, they're actually being sincere. But whether it's the spanking or the grounding of the teenager, whatever the case may be, that still happens even though there's repentance because there has to be some sort of consequence. It was serious enough that it required it. That's the idea. Like, this was a serious thing that he repented of, so they gave him a definite suspension over the course of, I won't say how long it was, but, and deposition, of course, is a form of censure that is only toward officers. So somebody's deposed of office. And then, of course, the worst censure would be
excommunication.
Where they are, and I want you to understand the language here. This is important language. Excommunication is the most severe form of censure and is resorted to only in case of offenses aggravated by persistent impenitence. That's the key thing. Excommunication is really a result not so much of the sin itself, but the stubborn impenitence. That's really what it boils down to. And theoretically, that could be a result, even if the sin itself was not hugely severe, but the person just dug in their heels impenitently, that's usually when excommunication could take place. But by the time that happens, a lot of guys, they just, and even women, will say, I'm out of here. Thus breaking their last vow. What's that?
They excommunicate themselves.
They end up excommunicating themselves, yeah. Next week, when we continue, I want to talk about the appeal process. Because, you know, just because you're found guilty, the show's not over then. You have that right to appeal. And I'll talk a bit about that process to make it a little bit clear. So you've had my challenge to you. Pray for these things. They do matter. I pray for them often. Every time. It's sort of like a knee-jerk reaction now. I get an email from the presbytery. It's like, uh-oh, what's going on? Most of the time, it's nothing. It's just a little information. But when you, it's almost like a PTSD response. You know, oh no, what's coming this time? I get a call from our clerk of presbytery. Oh no, what does he want? What's coming our way? Because I'm the chairman of the committee that would have to deal with any discipline issues. And so I'm the first one contacted once something is filed at a presbytery level. And so I what's this? So I get it. That's the way it is. It's sad, but that's the way it is. So pray for all of us. All right, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Next week, we'll talk about the appeal process. Our Father in God in heaven, we do come before you. We thank you that you have established the church in such a way that there is accountability, that there are checks and balances. We pray for all the elders of our denomination that they would be faithful, faithful to your word, faithful to the system of doctrine, and faithful to the process should any situations arise. Above all, Lord, when accusations of sin come, may all of us be concerned with the truth. May we be concerned with restoring errant brothers. And may we be concerned with the honor of Christ and his bride. Now, Lord, we pray that you would bless us as we're about to come into your presence to worship and adore you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.